come across other things and we say, well, I saw that before. And that's what we have in mind. One of the speakers this winter here is going to be our beloved brother Wilson. And I'm sure we have all profited by ministry that he has given from time to time. I certainly have. But I think what he said that has stuck with me more than anything in the many times I have heard him was a quotation that he made on one occasion. He had the privilege some years ago of guiding through Africa a very able brother from the British Isles, a very able teacher of the Word of God. And this brother, as they discussed together the study and the exposition of the Scriptures, this brother kept impressing on Brother Wilson, accuracy, brother, accuracy. Nothing more important than accuracy. And that has stayed with me. We hear the Word of God handled so carelessly. And if anything gets me, it's when you hear something like this. Now, somewhere in the Bible it says something like this. Now, I just can't go for that. I want to know where and what it says. And so often when we skim over the Bible carelessly, or a passage of it, we miss what the Spirit of God would speak to us from its pages. So in these opening chapters now, although we're not attempting by any means a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of the Revelation, while we're not attempting that, yet in these opening chapters, the more I reread them and consider them again, the more I realize that they are laying a foundation in our minds for an understanding of the entire book, so that we can't hurry over them too much. There are certain things we must grasp if we are going to understand this tremendously important book. And so, while I had thought of trying to combine chapters 4 and 5 tonight, I have given up that thought. It would just be impossible to do anything like justice to these two chapters, and so we will just look at the 4th, and we will read it at this time. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, or thrones, it's the same word. And upon the seats, or thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, we move into the third section of this great book of the Revelation when we come to this chapter. You remember, if you were here in our opening study Sunday morning, that we suggested that the 19th verse of the first chapter contained the key to the entire book, dividing the book into three sections: the things which John had seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, we saw, of course, what he had seen, that wonderful vision of the Lord in the midst of the lampstand, chapter 1. Then the things which are, we were occupied with in our study this morning in chapters 2 and 3. Now, it's quite evident from verse 1 that we are now entering into the book, into the third section of it. For we read that this voice said to John, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, that is quite all right the way it reads, and you can certainly get the sense from it. But it is even a little more emphatic when we give it a little more literal rendering, which is instead of hereafter, which could be rather indefinite, as we speak about the hereafter. And that's sort of an indefinite term that we apply to beyond death, the hereafter. But what it literally is after these things. So that what is being said to John here, just as it was said in chapter 1, the things which must be after these things. After what things? After the things which are. And the things which are the letters to the churches, the testimony of the professing church on earth. And after these things have been concluded, after the church's history on earth has been ended, after her testimony has been concluded, then we will have the things that shall be and must be after these things. So that what we have from chapter 4 on, right on toward the end of the book, is things that will transpire after the church's history on earth is completed. Now, it's failure to see that, or failure to accept that, that has led to a lot of what I believe to be mistaken interpretations in these chapters that lie before. In other words, what we have from now on is not going to take place so long as the church is here on earth in testimony for the Lord. And so I believe we are perfectly correct in seeing in this book of symbols, you remember, signified or make known by signs or symbols, in this book that we're told is going to convey to us truth in the form of symbolic language, I believe we're perfectly correct in seeing in that which transpires in verse 1 here a symbol of the rapture of the church. The church's history concludes in and the end of chapter 3. And the church does not reappear on earth in the chapters that follow. Here is John, man. He sees a voice. He sees a door opened in heaven. He hears again, and this is a forceful word. It's not that the first voice that he heard after the door that was opened, but it's the first voice that had spoken to him. The voice in chapter 1 that had commissioned him to write those letters to the seven churches. Now that same voice calls him now to heaven. And in spirit, he is transported to heaven where he sees certain things that we're going to look at tonight. It's a voice like a trumpet. And as soon as he hears that, you'll notice in verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven. So that there are various characteristics here of the rapture of the church. The trumpet is going to sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Then immediately, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be caught up to be with our Lord Jesus Christ above the storm clouds altogether. I'm a firm believer in the pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. I believe that the church will be taken away not only before the millennium, but before the tribulation. So I'm not only a premillennialist, I'm a pre-tribulationist. And I believe that you have it right here. I don't believe that what you have from chapter 6 on will transpire on earth until the church is taken away. God never deals with Israel and the church at the same time. Now that's a basic principle that you can write down. There are no exceptions to it. When God was dealing with Israel as a nation, there was no church. When God brought into being the church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ, Israel as a nation was set aside. And an Israelite, a Jew now, is saved on exactly the same basis as a Gentile. And he comes into exactly the same position as a Gentile in the body of Christ. And before God once again takes up his dealings with national Israel, which he certainly will do, before he does that, he will take the church out of the way. And so we have this all brought before in the symbolic language of chapter 4 here. Much more could be said about that, but I want to move on. So that John here now, we have had Christ and the lampstand. We have had Christ and the churches in 2 and 3. Now we're going to look at Christ and the throne. And chapters 4 and 5 are certainly closely linked together. That's one reason I wanted to be able to take the two of them up together tonight. Here you have the throne. There's an advantage, even when you're by yourself, in reading your Bible aloud. sometimes when you're reading out loud, you notice things that you don't notice when you're reading them silently. I don't see how a person could possibly read down through these 11 verses of chapter 4, read them aloud, slowly, thoughtfully. If they're asked the question at the end of their reading, well, what were you reading about? I don't see how they could keep from saying the throne. Because you can't help but notice that about 14 times. And that is why when you're reading aloud, your ear sort of catches these things. Sometimes your eye doesn't notice it particularly, although I have underlined each one of these references in this chapter. I've drawn a line from one to the other so that you can follow right from the beginning, verse 2, where you have the first reference to the throne, right on through to verse 10, where you have the last one, and 14 times you come across this word throne. So that, well, the first thing we learn is God is talking to us about the throne here. And so we have Christ and the throne. In the entire book of the Revelation, the word throne occurs a little more than 40 times. But here in one very short chapter, we have 14 times. So you can see what an emphasis is placed on it. So that the first thing, now let's just look at the chapter as a whole. And then we'll try and look at some of the more important details. That's the only way we can possibly get through these chapters. First of all, we've seen the open door. The scene switches then from earth to heaven. And John is transported in spirit into the heavenly scene, just as the church will be when her testimony here on earth is concluded. And then he sees immediately the throne. That's what arrests his attention. And, of course, he sees the one who is seated on that throne. Now, we're going to come back to that one. I'd like to end on the note of the throne sitter, because we're trying to keep the emphasis on our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how interesting and important these other things may be. But here's the throne. Now, what throne is it? Of course, it's the throne of God in heaven. The eternal throne. There's a lot of confusion in Bible interpretation regarding the throne by not paying attention to the details. And we're actually told by the amillennialists today that the throne of Jacob and the throne of David is the throne of God in heaven. Why, that's so nonsensical, it's getting almost near blasphemy. That's just utterly nonsensical. Now, you just look back at verse 21. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I do want to point this out. In verse 21, here's the Lord's promise. That's chapter 2, 3 rather. Verse 21. Here's the Lord speaking to the overcomers in Laodicea. Here's what he said. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, if that doesn't tell us about two different thrones, I don't know what words mean. Frankly, I just have to close my Bible and say, I give up. I give up. The Lord says, I have a throne. And my Father has a throne. And I'm sitting on my father's throne. And you're going to sit with me on my throne. Would anyone dare to tell me that I, a redeemed sinner, will someday sit on the throne of Almighty God? Well, you told me I wouldn't believe it. No, no. No one will ever sit on the eternal throne of deity but God himself. That is so simple, we shouldn't have to say it. But there is a throne on which Christ is going to sit, that you and I, if we overcome, will sit with him. What is that? It's the throne of Jacob. It's the throne of his father David. It's the earthly throne in the millennial kingdom. And we will be associated with him in the scene of his rejection now, but that will then be the scene of his victory. And we'll be associated with him. And so, if we had begun our reading now in chapter 3, back at verse 20, I think we should pick up the thought there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where is Christ when the professing church comes to its final stage on earth? He's outside the door. Wouldn't that be depressing if the book of the Revelation ended at chapter 3? Christ outside the door. And John hears a voice. So John, come up here, I want to show you something. And he's caught up to heaven, and he sees the one who is outside on earth. He's on the throne in glory. That's it. And John is being prepared for all that lies ahead. And the preparation is to see that the throne is filled yonder, and filled with the one who is rejected here on the earth. Behold, a throne set or settled or established in heaven. Let's take a brief look at this throne. There's one on it, and one sat on the throne. Now we're going to come back and look at him. Verse 4. And round about the throne, well, we'll read in verse 3. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Round the throne, John sees a rainbow. Now, I've mentioned a number of times, the book of the Revelation isn't a book where you let your imagination just go run wild. But the book of the Revelation is where you go back into your Bible and learn what these symbols mean. Now, you know immediately, you friends tonight know immediately where the first reference to the rainbow is in the Bible. You know why it came. You know that it came after the flood. That is, God indicated. And atmospheric conditions were undoubtedly such at that time that the rainbow appeared for the first time. And God says, now, let me just paraphrase his words, although I despise paraphrasing. God says, now, you've been through a terrible experience. And I can understand how whenever you see the heavens begin to darken, you're going to think, here comes another flood. Now, whenever that happens, I'm going to put my rainbow in the cloud. And I, the Creator, will so cause a beam of light to fall upon that moisture in the air, that you will see a beautiful rainbow. And I want you, when you look at that rainbow, to remember that I'm making a solemn covenant with the earth and the people in it and the beasts in it, that I'll never again destroy the earth with a flood. It was God's covenant with the earth that he would not again destroy it completely by a flood of water. He'd bring his judgment on it. Yes. He would punish sin, but he would never again destroy with water all of mankind as he had in the days of Noah. Now here, we are just about, as John was just about to see in vision the most terrible time of judgment the world could ever experience. But the Lord says, no, I want you to see what's on the throne. I want you to realize that I have made a covenant with the earth. What color was the rainbow? A color you and I have never seen. An emerald. A green rainbow. Why? Because it was something associated with the earth. And God says, now, listen, John. And John listens to what comes out of that throne. In verse 5 we read, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thundering and voices. You're sitting in this quiet chapel tonight. You suddenly heard a peal of thunder. You saw a flash of light. You wouldn't need to be told what was coming. Why, you'd look at each other and you'd whisper to the person, son, there's a storm coming. And sounds like a bad one. That's exactly what you have. The storm is coming. But you'll notice it's coming out of the throne. It's going to be by God's permissive will. Yes? More than his permissive will, if I may say. God is going to send now, at this time, on the earth, the storm of his judgment for the day of grace has at this time ended. But you can see why before he sees what comes out of the throne, he sees what's around it. That rainbow, it'll be a storm. A terrible storm. It'll be an awful period of judgment. But God in wrath will remember mercy. God is going to punish. God is going to judge. But God is also going to remember his covenant, as we shall see as we move through this book. But there's something more he sees around the throne. He sees 24 thrones. It's just the same word as you have elsewhere in this chapter. So when you're counting up, you find that there are 12 word thrones, two seats, just the same. But here are 24 thrones around the throne. And on them, you have 24 elders. Now, of course, there's all kinds of ideas as to who these elders are. And inasmuch as our time is very rapidly going, I can't possibly give you all the reasons why I believe that these elders signify the redeemed people of God in heaven. I believe that the elders And I think I've read most of the suggestions as to who they are and what they are and what they represent. I'm fully convinced they represent the redeemed people of God in glory after the rapture of the saints, which we saw symbolically in verse 1. You read about elders in the Old Testament, and you read about them in the New. And the elders in both Old Testament in Israel and the New Testament in the church are always presented as the representatives of God's people. They are the ones who represent God's people and are responsible to God for his people. That is a scriptural elder. And I believe the 24 here are representative in that sense. Now you find these when we move into chapter 5 tomorrow morning. We will see certain things further about these elders. In these verses here, you notice, they're sitting on thrones. And, not only that, they are clothed in white raiment. Not only that, they had on their heads crowns of gold. When you come to chapter 5, you find that they represent a much greater number than just 24. Because they say in chapter 5, they sing a new song in verse 9, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God." Now the 24 elders are saying this. They sing this new song. "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." So they're not angels. Because angels have never been redeemed, never will be. They're redeemed people. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, can you tell me anybody that's been redeemed by the blood of Christ except the people of God? I don't know them. Not only that, they say they've been redeemed to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Are there only 24 nations in the world? Why, of course not. And yet, these that they represent are redeemed people out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So they must represent a great many more than 24 people. And just like when the elders of an assembly come together, the elders of a local church may number 8 or 9. But when they come together, they may represent 200 or 300 believers. And they represent them before God. And they act on their behalf. And as it were, they say, now we are together acting on behalf of all of the Lord's people in the assembly. That's the New Testament pattern as I see it. Now here you have 24 elders representing the redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. But not only that, we must move on. They say in verse 10, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests," or as it better is, "a kingdom of priests." So that here are ones who have been redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So they're human beings. They've been redeemed. They've been made priests. We saw in chapter 4 that they were clothed in white raiment, and that is repeated in chapter 5. Bringing before certainly the righteousness that the child of God has in Jesus Christ. But not only that, they're crowned. Now, there are two words in your New Testament for a crown. One is the term diadem. And you think of that as a crown worn by a king or a ruler. The other word is Stephanos, which is a victor's crown. Anyone could wear that crown. That runner in the original Olympic Games might have come from the very poorest of circumstances. His father might have been a slave, or he might have been a slave. But if he wins that race, he gets his Stephanos. He couldn't wear a diadem because he's not of a royal family. But he could wear a Stephanos. These 24 elders, representing this redeemed company, they have all had their race and their warfare reviewed, and they've been crowned. Now, you know your Bible well enough to know where that's going to take place. That's going to take place in the judgment seat of Christ. So they've been to the judgment seat of Christ, which is going to take place at the resurrection of the just, according to Luke 14 and 14. And so, these ones, the 24 elders, represent the company of redeemed who will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, who will have their lives, their work, and warfare reviewed, and they'll be crowned. And isn't it nuts that in verse 10, they're all bareheaded. Why? Because they take their Stephanos and they cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You know, that's one reason I love to win a soul to Christ. I want to be able to reach up in the coming day and take off the soul winner's Stephanos and say, Lord, it belongs to you. That's one reason I like to try and care for God's people. I'd like to be able to take off the shepherd's Stephanos and say, Lord, it belongs to you. And you and I, brethren and sisters, have the privilege of soul living for God now, that in the coming day we can take off our Stephanos. We'll never wear a diadem, but thank God we can wear the Stephanos and cast it his feet. Won't it be disappointing to him and to us if after being saved by his grace and left down here on earth for a number of years, we reach up and there's nothing to take off? Won't that be disappointing? How blessed it will be to have something to take off. I think of that dear servant of Christ, the Apostle Paul. I think of him standing amongst the company. I think of on his head all those victor's crowns that he won. And I see him taking them and casting them at the feet of the Lord Jesus. I say, oh Lord, help me to win one of these. I'm not concerned about wearing it, but I am concerned about casting it at his feet. Now, time is gone. But shall we just in closing take a look at the one sitting on the throne. A very brief look. But he is the center of the whole picture. Oh, we could talk about the living one, for that's the true translation of beast. Living one. And we'll try and weave a few of these other thoughts in tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord. But look at the one that's sitting on the throne. I love to think of him. Behold, verse 2, a throne was set in heaven. And the word set there is settled. It's a set. Thrones are falling on earth. Things are changing. The church has been. Thank God the throne is established. Thank God it's filled. For he set one sat on the throne. Now these 24 elders are round the throne. But here's one that's on it. That must be deity. And while there has been a great many helpful things written as to just exactly who this throne sitter is, I am convinced it is God as revealed in the Lord Jesus. For the more I study my Bible, the more I'm convinced all revelation of God, past, present, or future, is through the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He didn't become the Word in incarnation. Although he brought a message to earth in incarnation such as has never been brought before, but he was the Word from a past eternity. And just as a word is the expression of an invisible thought, the Son of God is the expression of the invisible God. No man has seen God any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And wherever God made a revelation of himself, wherever will, I believe it is always through the second person, the Son, in the energy and power of the third person, the Spirit of God. So frankly, I see little difficulty here. I may be oversimplifying, but personally to me, it does not present a problem. The throne sitter is God as revealed in the person of the eternal Word. Now, he's described. He's to look upon like a jasper. Well, there again, the Bible's its own interpreter. You read in chapter 21 and verse 10, I believe, 10 or 11, and you read about the New Jerusalem coming down from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The jasper, then, is a symbolic way of expressing the glory of God. Many believe it's what we know as the diamond. It's frankly the only gem, precious gem, that we know of that is clear as crystal. Other gems have their colors. The diamond, the better one it is the clearer one, as clear as crystal. And so, whether that be so, it matters nothing. The significance is that here the great impression made on John was, as he looked at the throne sitter, the glory of God. Glory of God. But not only like unto a jasper, but to a sardine stone. Now, there is real difficulty in determining just what stones are meant in the Bible. I fully intend when I get home sometime, try and get in touch with one of our leading jewelers in Greensboro. We have a jeweler there by the name of Arnold Schiffman, who is one of the leading gemologists in America. At the present time, he is president of the Association of Gemologists. Now, from his very name, you can readily know that he is a Jew. I would like to go to Mr. Schiffman and say to him something like this: Mr. Schiffman, I'm a Christian minister, and I'm interested in the Bible, and I'm very much interested in the Old Testament. I preach a great deal from it, and I preach a great deal about the tabernacle that your ancestors had in the wilderness on the way to Palestine. And I know that their high priest had on his breast what was called a breastplate, in which there were 12 different stones. I'm going to say, Mr. Shipman, have you ever thought of those stones? Could you give me any light whatsoever out of a lifetime of study of precious gems? Can you give me any light? I imagine you know Hebrew and have your Hebrew Bible. Could you help me at all with that list of 12 gems that you read of in the 28th to 25th chapter of Exodus? I forget just which it is right now. But I hope to do that, because there is real difficulty. But in spite of all that, it is suggested that the sardine stone is the sardius, or what we know as the ruby. Now, if that is right, there are two very interesting things about it. The ruby is red, and the ruby is very precious. The diamond is not the most precious gem in the world. They tell me that a pigeon blood ruby is the highest priced gem in the world. And a pigeon is taken, its throat is cut, or a vein is severed, and the life blood of a pigeon flows out, and they compare a ruby with it. And a pigeon blood ruby, I'm told by those who claim to know, a pigeon blood ruby is the most priceless gem in the whole world. Now, it must be very expensive, because you remember in Proverbs 31, in describing that virtuous woman, Solomon says by inspiration, her price is above rubies. Why didn't he say diamonds or something else? Apparently he knew. And we know that Solomon had a vast store of human knowledge, even apart from what was given him by the Spirit of God. But he says her price is above rubies. Well, let's just leave it there. Suppose this is the ruby. What have we got? We've got the clear, flashing brilliance of the diamond. the glory of God. And we have the blood red of the ruby. That is the impression that was made on John as he looks at this glorious throne space. Now you can immediately understand that if this is our Lord, you can understand how the glory of God would gleam out from that glorious second person in the Trinity. But you can also understand that glory would include the red of his redemption. But not only that, there's a fallen thought. We'll have to leave it till tomorrow morning. We'll tie it in with the fifth chapter. In Isaiah chapter 63, his garments are red with the blood of his enemies. That's what's going to take place here. Yes. His body was reddened with his precious blood on Calvary. And that's why we're saved tonight. But there's a time coming, and one trembles at the thought of it, when he's going to say, the day of vengeance is in my heart. And his garments will be spattered with the blood of his enemies. Thank God we're not amongst his enemies. Thank God we belong to him. And so this glorious one, and there's so much more, but that's more than I should have said tonight. But let us thank God that you and I can look above this scene altogether. Let's not be too occupied with the doors that are closed to him on earth. Let's not forget them. But let's not become discouraged by them. He may be outside here. He's inside up there. He's on the throne. And he says to you and me that we can sit with him in his throne. God help us to live for him. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, at the conclusion of this day now, we've been once again looking at thy beloved Son. We thank you for him, Father. Oh, how feebly we apprehend the glories and the beauty, the loveliness of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank thee, Father, the day is coming when, with vision unhindered and unhampered and undimmed by earth, we shall see him whom our souls adore. What a sight. We pray then that thou wilt separate us for thy blessing. May we carry home in our hearts a deeper appreciation for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. In his worthy name, amen.